you read the bulletin announcement, when we pulled in off onto number 200 off the freeway with the Nashwan family, there was a rainbow came out. It was amazing. And I said, you know what? What does that mean? And we had Thanon with us. Thanon has been here before. And he says, well, that's God's contract with us. And I said, that's God's contract with the Murad family. Anyway, it's in the notice. I always take these things seriously. Like, for me, that was an incredible thing. The other thing this morning, we sang How Great Thou Art. And Jackie and I have been deeply grieving. She lost her sister. And she was prominent in, she was sort of the Dave Alexander in her church. Really gifted. The Sunday evening, last Sunday she was alive, she played How Great Thou Art. They actually have a pipe organ in their church, and they have the piano. She's very gifted in music. And she, for some reason, got on the pipe organ that Sunday and played Hearts Out. And people were saying, wow, that was really something. And, you know, within 12 hours, she had a cardiac arrest and she died. So that song is very meaningful for us. Anyway, we have a few others. Lynette Loss, she's dealing with, she's going to have 33 radiation treatments. She's already had a week. So we need to keep that family in our prayer. And Dawn, obviously, in her supportive role. We notice how difficult radiation can actually be on the human body. And Judy Dykstra has been a lifelong member of this church since it started. Judy's had her health issues. She came close to dying this weekend. I talked to Grace about it last night. And so we need to keep Judy in her prayers. She also is a precious, precious child to us. And anyway, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you as a church this morning. We are part of your church family that stretches around the globe, and it includes those from the Middle East, every part of the world. What a majestic day Sunday must be for you when this church sings through a 24-hour spread as our globe rotates. Yes, our world belongs to you, and we thank you for the corner of your creation that we can inhabit here in Langley, British Columbia. We come to you this morning full of expectation. We have once again seen your work in the life of our church. We want to see more of your faithful presence and affirmation that you are in control of this world, and that you want each of us to be a part of your plan. So, with thankful hearts, we see your goodness in using us to bring the Murad family into Canada. Here they are with us. It has been a long journey over 2 years that the committee has worked with World Renew to bring this family to us. We thank you for Wee Dad, their mother, and the caregiver since the age of 10 for Najee. What a witness to her stability and love for her family. We thank our government for allowing the elderly and the mentally challenged to have a place among the refugees. And we are reminded that you uphold the cause of the oppressed and watch over the alien. We thank you for Nashwan and Fadia, who celebrated their 18th wedding anniversary on Tuesday. And now they are here with their suitcases and ready to take their place in our Canadian society. Bless them and their marriage and their role as parents to their children. Father God, give a special measure of your grace to Hadil, Wissam, and Hilda as they begin their schooling in a new land. They will need to learn a whole new language and be faced with the challenges that come with youth. Place a hedge of protection around them. We thank you for the precious family connection that Rod and Nada and their children, Nadine Murad and and Mariam have with this family. Bless them as they help this family navigate the culture, the economy, and the spiritual challenges they will face. Also give wisdom to the refugee committee as they work alongside this family for the next year. And we give you awesome thanks as well for the generous financial support this church has provided to make this work continue. We are reminded as well today that the Ageel family arrived 2 years ago. And thank you for the witness we have been to this family. This morning, our hearts turn to those in our church who are struggling with significant health concerns. Lynette Loss is in radiation treatment for cancer every day. She has taken a leave from work, and by the end of these daily treatments, she will have had 33 treatments. This is not an easy route that Lynette has to take. Father God, do give Lynette and Don the strength and courage to face the daily grind of treatment. This week, Judy Dykstra has fallen seriously ill. If not for life support, she may have died, Lord. We do not know what you have in mind for Judy, and we place her in your caring embrace. Thank you that Grace and Sam and the other siblings are there at her bedside to be a presence of love and compassion, even if she doesn't realize it. Judy has not had an easy life, but she always counted herself as one of yours. Bless her as her life hangs in the balance. We thank you. Judy Steves is back with us from being out east. We pray for her friend Len, who has significant health concerns. Will you embrace Len as well during this difficult time? For the next few weeks, Canadian society and the chatter will be focused on the federal election. We thank you for our democratic system and for the quality of life we have in Canada. However, it is obvious to most of us that those called to lead are mere mortals, and like each of us, need to be reminded that we are fallen creatures in need of forgiveness and grace. In spite of the folly, may we not get cynical, but take the election process seriously. Lord, bless our council and all those of leadership in our church. Continue to encourage and be there for each one of us. Thank you for this beautiful morning service. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Good morning. It is good to see you this morning. Am I on? Yes, thank you. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 14. Romans 1, reading from verse 14, and today we're going to be looking at the classic statement and declaration of the gospel made by Paul in this well-known letter to the church in Rome. Rome was a city of probably 1 million people at this time, a remarkable historical fact given that after the fall of Rome, there was not another city of 1 million people up until London in the 18th century. And so this is a remarkably large city for this time, and Paul is writing to the churches there, reading from verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And I'm going to explain that when we get to that part of the text, why I'm making that distinction in prepositions there. This is a righteousness, he goes on, that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. One pastor of a very large megachurch in the United States has recently made this comment. He said, "I believe that the church as a whole desperately needs a recovery of the gospel as the center of Christianity. Even in conservative denominations," he says, "the gospel has been eclipsed by any number of secondary stimuli for growth. Growing the church and doing things that enable the church to grow," he is arguing, "has eclipsed the centrality of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel within the church." And I'm going to ask this question of us this morning: have we become ashamed of the message of the gospel? This word "ashamed" is also translated throughout the New Testament as "offended." Are we offended by the gospel, or are we ashamed that the gospel is offensive in our culture? Because we do need to recognize that there is something that is embarrassing about the gospel. Now, I don't mean it's embarrassing in the way, and it's beautiful to have this family with us, and the struggles. I mean, I can't imagine that you've endured from the country that you're from, and now you're coming to Canada, and you're to hear about our kind of, you know, first world problems. Here they are. We have a leader in our country that's embarrassing the whole country, right? And there's this embarrassment. And so we understand what embarrassment means. Are we embarrassed, ashamed of the offense of the gospel? Because it is an offense. And when we become embarrassed or ashamed of the offense, we begin to minimize it. We begin to water it down. We begin to depreciate the message of the gospel. Do you realize that right now there are over 860,000 self-help books that you can purchase on Amazon? 860,000. And what is it about self-help books that we are attracted to? It's the idea of help that we can do and give and provide for ourselves. Self-help is diametrically opposed to getting God's help. And we come to the gospel, and it says that we're dead in our sins and our transgressions. Romans 1:18, the very next thing that Paul's about to talk about is that the wrath of God has been revealed upon all wickedness. And that he goes on, Romans 3, no one is righteous. And he's speaking to these people, and I suppose Paul's even thinking, what do you mean no one is righteous? Surely there's some people that are righteous. And so he adds, he emphasizes, no one is righteous, no, not one. Then in Romans chapter 8, he says that the natural mind, the person who is without Christ, cannot submit to the law of God, for he is unable to do so. The person who's in the flesh without Christ, Paul says, cannot please God. We cannot help ourselves. And this is an offense to our world of self-help that so desperately desires to help themselves. It's like at Christmas time, I mean, the gospel offends us this way. Imagine at Christmas time. So this is me at Christmas time, and I love books, and I love getting books for Christmas. And so let's say my wife, you know, she's got me a book. I can just see there's three books. You can tell they're wrapped up. They're books. It's obvious. I open up the first book, and it's The Keto Diet. And I go, I mean, I've been working hard. And she, you know, coy smile, honey, you know, a few more pounds. And I go, all right. I open up another book. This one's from my favorite oldest daughter. And you know, I'm opening it, and it says, I open this book, and it's called Overcoming Your Anger. What are you talking about overcoming my, oh, I'm mad. Now, so I'm going to open up the third book, and I'm impatient by this point, and it's given to me by my favorite youngest daughter, and I'm opening up this particular book, and I'm impatient, and it's Impatience for Dummies. And it's the whole thing is just this very offensive experience. But here's the point. This is what the gospel does to us. If you've never been offended by the story of the gospel, I need to suggest to you, I don't know that you really understood it. Because it tells you that you're dead in your sin and that you are unable to do anything to rescue yourself. You were not drowning in the ocean and Jesus threw you a life preserver which you grabbed on your own initiative. Dead people can't grab life preservers. You were dead in the bottom of the ocean and Jesus brought you to life. He resuscitated you. And this is offensive to our self-help proclivities, which we all live with. Tim Keller says that we are such spiritual failures that the only way to gain salvation is for it to be a complete gift, as Paul puts it, from first to last, from beginning to end. I don't need that. And this offends moral people. It offends religious people who think that their decency gives them an advantage over immoral people or irreligious people. And it offends the immoral people and the irreligious people because it says you can't live any way you want to. And so today we're going to discuss how the perfect sacrificial death of Christ means that unrighteousness has lost its grip on us. While the obedient life of Christ on our behalf means that our self-righteousness has lost its appeal. 3 points very simply, and by the way, there is an outline there if you want to follow along. Problem is, I often don't follow along the outlines that I provide, so you can if you want, but you don't have to. The gospel is power, point number one. I'll probably at least get this much right. The gospel as righteousness, point number two. The gospel as a lifestyle, point number three. Okay, the gospel is power. First of all, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Question number one, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? I mean, that is perhaps the most important question we can ask. And the gospel is, the Bible teaches us, the way in which God saves sinners from our sin. So the gospel story includes very, very bad news. The gospel, the word, means good news. The good news is that Jesus has taken care of the bad news. The bad news is that we cannot obey the law on one hand and that we have disobeyed the law on the other hand. What I mean is we cannot earn our own righteousness in our obedience and we are in fact actively unrighteous in our disobedience. And so we need Jesus to do something about it and that is the gospel. We're going to continue to unpack that this morning, but first of all, Paul tells us that this is a power. The word in the Greek is dunamos, from which we get our word dynamite. It is not a destructive power, however, like dynamite. Rather, it is a healing power. The gospel is a healing power, and power always accomplishes something. Power has an end in mind. Power is fuel to do something. And so Paul then adds, it is the power of God unto salvation. Now that word salvation is rich and deep and pregnant and full of meaning. In the book of Romans, salvation means this. There is for Paul salvation past, salvation present, salvation future. There is in the language of Paul throughout the New Testament this idea that you have been saved. Right? Yet Ephesians 1, you are being saved. And one day you will be saved. Still something that we're looking forward to. Three primary theological terms that we need to know. And it isn't about throwing around big words to impress people at parties. These are in the Bible. We need to know them. We need to use the vocabulary of Scripture. The three words that describe or are used to point us to the salvation past, salvation present, salvation future are justification, salvation past. You have been justified. Sanctification, salvation present. You are being sanctified. And glorification, salvation future. One day when we see Jesus, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is salvation, glorification. And the gospel is the power of God to accomplish this. The gospel. And so now let's apply this. How do we understand how the gospel functions in our justification, sanctification, and glorification? And here's how. The gospel says that Jesus Christ has died to forgive us of our sin. And we need to use that in our daily living as power. Because that message is the power that Paul is referring to. We are not saved by willpower. In fact, willpower is the opposite of the gospel power. That doesn't mean you don't exercise willpower, but if you're focusing on willpower, gospel power will be diminished in your life. Galatians chapter 3, this is what Paul says to the Galatians. He says, Paul gets angry when the gospel's misunderstood, by the way. There's really nothing that really makes the Apostle Paul angry throughout the New Testament. You'll notice that. I mean, even in 1 Corinthians, there's sexual immorality going on. He addresses it. There's speaking in tongues out of turn. He addresses it. But when the gospel is not preached, or when the gospel is not preached correctly, he gets angry. If anyone preaches a gospel other than the one I have preached, let him be eternally damned, he says in Galatians 1. So this gospel centrality is vital for Paul. I preach Christ, and I preach Christ crucified everywhere I go, all the time. And so in Galatians 3, he then goes, you foolish Galatians, right? This is how Paul talks when the gospel's not used, when the gospel's compromised. You foolish Galatians, he says, who has bewitched you? After beginning with the Spirit in the power of the gospel, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? After beginning with the Spirit in the power of the gospel, are you now, that's your justification? Are you now trying to earn your sanctification with willpower? He says, that's foolish. You've been bewitched. You've been tricked into this worldly thinking that we achieve our goals by willpower. That is worldly religion. That is religion. That is not Christianity. Christianity says you are justified by faith, that's the power, and you are sanctified by faith, that is exactly the same power. Now here's how it works. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9, 2 Peter writes this, for this very reason, Peter says, make every effort, okay, there's effort, to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness. Add to your godliness mutual affection, to mutual affection add love. And now notice what he says next. He does not say that whoever's not growing in these things is not trying hard enough or is not exercising willpower enough. He says this, whoever does not have them, whoever is not growing in Christ, whoever is not increasing in virtue, is nearsighted and blind. And here's their problem. They have forgotten that they have been cleansed from past sins. The gospel is the power of God, not only for your justification by faith in Him, but your sanctification is also by faith in Him. And here's what it means for us. The power to do whatever the preacher is preaching about is found in realizing that you're forgiven for not doing whatever the preacher's preaching about. Preachers have a hard time with this because we want to cause a response. We want people to act. We want people to obey. Here's the key to obedience. I heard a sermon on tithing once. You know, sermons on tithing need to end. For all of you who don't tithe properly, you're forgiven. We're afraid to do that Because we're afraid now that those people who aren't tithing are going to go, I'm forgiven anyway, it doesn't matter. That's not how gospel power works. The gospel is the power of God, and whatever it is you're struggling with, you're forgiven. This is what Christ has come to do. The power to do whatever it is the preacher is doing is in knowing that you're forgiven for not doing. Excuse me, whatever the preacher's preaching about is in knowing that you're forgiven for not doing whatever the preacher is preaching about. That is the power of the gospel. The power to address sexual immorality in your life is in knowing that you've been forgiven. The power to love your spouse the way you should is in knowing that you are forgiven for failing to love your spouse the way you should. The power to give to the needy is in knowing that you're forgiven for not giving to the needy. The power to overcome greed in your life is in knowing you've been forgiven for being greedy. The power to stop exasperating your children with your moods or relentless nagging is in confessing your sin and knowing that you are forgiven for your moods and your relentless nagging. The power to act humbly in your life is in knowing that you've been forgiven of your pride. That's what Paul's saying. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Forgiveness is power, my friends, not guilt. In Brave New World, Aldous Huxley, well-known atheist, in one of the editions of Brave New World, the one I happen to have, and I remember reading in the preface to Brave New World, and he's not a Christian, and he's an atheist, he really struggles with religion, and here's his problem with religion. He says, you know what I've realized? Rolling around in the mud is not the best way to get clean. And he's right. The sad thing about Aldous Huxley is he actually never realized what he was rejecting. Christianity is a religion of forgiveness. But there's more. Point number two. Do you realize this is going to get better? Point number two. More than simply forgiveness. What is it about the gospel which makes it so powerful? Here's the point that I was making earlier when I was playing around with the prepositions in the reading of the text. Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Paul isn't saying, as some of your translations might put it, Paul isn't saying the righteousness of God is revealed. He is saying our righteousness from God is revealed. And here's the distinction. And I don't want to get lost in sort of a technicality here, but it's absolutely vital. If Paul is saying in the gospel, our righteousness of God is revealed, he is simply saying that the gospel shows that God is righteous. The gospel shows that God is holy, he's perfect, he's just, he never errs, he's a sinless. That's what the gospel shows. That's not what Paul's saying. The gospel does show that, by the way, but that's not his point. His point, as is seen here and throughout the book of Revelation, is that in the gospel, our righteousness from God, not the righteousness of God, a righteousness from God is revealed and it is given to us. And so it is so important to realize that there's much more being promised here than mere forgiveness. And I'm not downplaying the beauty of forgiveness, friends, but the gospel is not only that Jesus Christ died to pay the price for our sin. The gospel is that Jesus Christ lived to obey the law perfectly and earn your righteousness, not his. He's already righteous. Paul tells us that he was born of a woman under the law. Why? Because you're born under the law. You were born under a law that you cannot keep. But in order to get into heaven, someone must keep that law perfectly for you. Here's what you need to understand, and this can sound kind of odd, perhaps, when you first hear it, and I think perhaps because we don't hear it enough. Sinlessness does not get you into heaven. Friends, did you hear that? Having your slate wiped clean does not get you into heaven. You need more. You need righteousness. And where are you going to get it? You need perfect obedience to the law of God in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The writer of Hebrews says it, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, here's my question for you. Where are you going to get this holiness which we need in order to see Him? Where are you going to get this perfect righteousness which you need in order to enter into a relationship with God? Having your sin forgiven means the slate is wiped clean. But there's more. There's a righteousness from God that has been revealed, and it is given to us by faith. I use this illustration on occasion. Let's say I have a bit of a financial problem. I owe my bank $1 million. $1 million, that's my debt. And my bank calls me and says, you know, Al, this is crazy, but I got some good news for you. Someone has deposited $1 million onto your account. Your debt has been paid. Your sin has been forgiven. Your debt of sin paid for Christ on the cross. But guess what? What's my balance? It's zero. The bank calls me again the next day. Mr. Brightcruz, you're not gonna guess what happened. Someone has not only deposited $1 million, paying your debt of $1 million, bringing you to zero, that person has now deposited $1 million to your account. You now have $1 million accrued to your account. That's the full gospel. And I'm going to suggest to you that in churches today, we constantly, if we hear the gospel at all, and I visited a couple of churches this summer, and I couldn't believe it. Being told that you need to do something without being told you're forgiven not to do it, even though you know that you are forgiven as a Christian, you need to hear it. You need to hear it every day. But that's half the gospel. The full gospel is not only has Christ died to take away your unrighteousness, He has lived and obeyed the law perfectly to earn you your righteousness, yours by faith. That is the fullness of the gospel. And when both of these truths are fused together, you have power. So let's get specific with some of the struggles that we mentioned earlier. Let's apply these further, because here's what we need to understand. When I hear that Jesus Christ has died for my sin, my heart is melted. But when I hear that Jesus Christ has lived to obey the law for me, and I get His righteousness, my heart is empowered. I need to hear both. Friends, you need the whole gospel, not just half of it. So let's apply this to someone who's struggling. I mean, if the one issue that I have dealt with more than any other among young men as a pastor is struggling with porn, here's how the healing begins. First of all, you're forgiven. But being forgiven of a porn addiction does not get you into heaven on its own. You need sexual purity. You need the sexual, pure righteousness of Christ, which is yours by faith. And that is what enables us to enter into a relationship with God. Perhaps you struggle with impatience. Jesus Christ died on the cross for that impatience. And He lived a life of perfect, patient righteousness, which is yours by faith. And now the Father looks upon you as if you are perfectly patient in Christ. Do you see how empowering that is? Do you see how humbling that is? You struggle with pride. Jesus Christ took your pride upon Himself upon the cross. And your pride is forgiven, but you need more to enter into a relationship with Him. And so we also not only have pride forgiven, we have Jesus Christ living a perfect, perfect life of humble righteousness, so that when the Father looks on me and you, my friends, in all of our pride, he sees the humility of Jesus upon us. We are melted in knowing that Christ has died for our sin, and we are empowered in knowing that he lived to obey the law perfectly for us. And so two truths humble me to the dust and empower me to obey: that Jesus bore the price of my sin and that he lived a life of perfect righteousness for me. But something insidious, I believe, still exists within the church. I think it is the thing that Christ addressed when he came 2,000 years ago. And perhaps we can kind of distill sin types into two kinds. There's sins of unrighteousness, immorality, irreligion, and there's sins of self-righteousness. Sins of morality, sins of religion. And when we look at how Jesus worked and lived, the way he talked, and the people he addressed most sternly, which do you think was the greater issue on his mind when he came 2,000 years ago? It isn't that unrighteousness isn't something that bothered Jesus. He addressed the woman at the well. She's got five husbands. The man she's living with now is not her husband. He's addressing immorality. He's addressing unrighteousness. He's addressing irreligion. But the thing that he addresses most firmly, this insidious disease within the temple 2,000 years ago, perhaps within the church today, is the sin of self-righteousness. The tendency that we have to look at our own obedience as that which commends us to God and therefore causes us to look down on other people who are not as obedient as we are. And I believe that that's a reality in the church today because we don't hear the full gospel preached. The gospel of the obedience of Christ, the gospel that says a righteousness from God has been revealed and it is ours by faith from first to last, from beginning to end, from justification to glorification and everything in between. It is by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have we become ashamed that it is not me that commends myself to God at any point in my life, but it is Christ? And Christ alone. The gospel is a double-edged sword. The free gift of the gospel is forgiveness from Christ and the righteousness of Christ. And for it to cut into our lives and transform our lives, both edges need to be sharp. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Last point. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. From first to last, by faith. What's all this language about? Here's what Paul's saying. This is reiterating somewhat. But Paul's point is that you come to Christ in justification by faith, and that you grow in Christ in sanctification, not by works, by faith. Do you do works? Yes, you do works. You do works in the power of the gospel, which says your works don't commend you to him. You're already righteous in Christ. Therefore, I am not obeying in order to gain righteousness. I already have it. That's power, my friends, when you get that to the bottom of your soul. Colossians 2:6. Just as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, so live in him. How do you live in him? How do you follow him? Exactly the same way you received him in the first place, by faith in Christ. Now, how is that going to look in the church? Well, here's the one thing. There's a subtext that's alluded to here, and there's a subtext throughout the book of Romans. We find it in Scripture generally, and it has to do with two different kinds of people who come to church. And Paul alludes to it. He says that this gospel is for the Greeks and the non-Greeks. Wise people and foolish people both need the gospel. Jews and Gentiles. And then he's going to unpack that. Romans chapter 2. Jewish people are religious people, tending to self-righteousness. I can earn my own righteousness in God's sight. And then in Romans chapter 3, he's talking about the Gentile people, the Romans, those who are not Jewish, irreligious people. They need Christ. And then at the end of Romans chapter 3, he makes this statement which is absolutely offensive if we understand it in the first century context of the Jew and Gentile, Jewish religious people, Gentile irreligious people, Jewish moral people, Gentile immoral people. Then Paul says, thinking of the moral Jewish person and the immoral non-Jewish person, says this, feel this offense, my friends, there is no difference. You hear that? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For a Jew to hear that 2,000 years ago would have been an absolute affront to their sensibility. And then Jesus does it himself. Luke unpacks this, in fact, in particular, Luke chapter 10. You got the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan, the irreligious one. And then you've got the Levite and the priest who walk by the man on the road. They're the religious people. There's the contrast. In Luke chapter 15, you've got the parable of the two brothers. And by the way, that is what it should be called, the parable of the two brothers. There's the younger brother and the elder brother. Which are you? The younger brother, immoral, irreligious, doesn't care. The elder brother, moral, religious, self-righteous, thinking that he's earning favor into his father's heart by how he lives. And the point that Paul makes throughout the book of Romans is this is what you have in church. And he's trying to say we need to get along. Because even here, in any given church, you have those tendencies of irreligion and religion. You have immoral people and you have moral people. And one isn't better than the other, according to Paul. Both are apart from Christ. There is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All kinds of righteousness. Some people have punctuality righteousness, right? You know who you are. You're here at 9:45, right? And you're punctual. If you're here at 9:45, everyone should be at least here by 10 o'clock. And then you have kind of the irreligious people who were up late last night watching Game of Thrones, and they shouldn't have been. And when they got up this morning, they had to update their Instagram account and drop into Starbucks on the way to church to get their low-fat, skinny, extra-fat, extra-hot latte, and they walk into church at 10:05. You know what we have there? We have there irreligion meeting religion. And it causes much of the friction, and I don't want to be overly reductionistic, but it causes so much of the friction that takes place within the church. And this is what Paul's doing in Romans. There's Jew and there's Gentile. You need to work together. You need to get along. You need to realize there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in our lives, have you noticed, we're probably, all of us, a little bit of both, and it's other people's unrighteousness that brings out my self-righteousness. Right? And it's other people's self-righteousness that brings out my unrighteousness. I was talking to someone at work a couple of weeks ago, and I was talking about the show that I was watching on TV. I'll tell you what it is. It was Mindhunter. I don't know if you've seen it. I'm not recommending it. It was cultural research, anyways. And as a pastor, I need to do cultural research. And so I'm watching the show Mindhunter, and it's about the inception of the behavioral unit of the FBI. It's actually fascinating. And it deals with serial killers and get pretty nasty in terms of serial killers because they're pretty nasty people. And I'm talking about this at work, and one particular person said, "Oh, I don't have Netflix." And I said, "Really? You know what you do have? You have Netflix righteousness." And I wish I could tell you, no, I didn't really say that, I just thought it. But the truth is, I actually said that. Because it's taken me my whole life to realize that it's okay to have an unexpressed thought, and that's kind of one of my issues. And so here's my point. I shouldn't have said that. That was my unrighteousness coming out in response to my perception of her self-righteousness. And Paul understands this is the church. There are people with tendencies to self-righteousness. You're not worse or better than the people with tendencies to unrighteousness. Probably when you come to Christ and experience justification, you realize that within you, you have both tendencies, and that another person's tendency brings out the opposite in you. Married people, do you see this in your arguments? Man, my wife and I, the dishwasher. I could write a book on how to load a dishwasher. And she needs to read it. I'll tell you that right now. Bowls don't go in the top because the cups have to go in the top. Otherwise, you fill the top and then the bottom's empty, and then you start putting cups at the bottom and things don't get cleaned properly and you crack. There's a way, and I get all self-righteous with how to load the dishwasher. And when I get all self-righteous on my wife, you know what she does? I'm going to load the dishwasher any way I want to. In fact, I'm going to put bowls at the top just to bug you, because my self-righteousness brings out her unrighteousness, and that's what happens in our relationships. I'm saying all of that to say, Paul's theological point here that we've been unpacking all morning actually has real relational value in the church. The gospel is not simply that Jesus Christ died for your forgiveness. Friends, that's only half the gospel. The other half is that he lived to earn your righteousness. Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, he came to John and said, John, you got to baptize me. John said, no way, I can't baptize you. Who do you think? Me, John, baptizing you. And Jesus says to John, John, you must do this because I must fulfill all righteousness. Then the very next episode in Matthew, from Matthew 3 to Matthew 4, the very next episode, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. What did Jesus need to be tempted for? For you, my friends. He was tempted for you. The wilderness. Who failed the wilderness test? The Israelites of the Old Testament. Temptation comes to us and we fail that test. Jesus comes and he is tempted and he passed that test. And Christ passing the test of temptation is my righteousness. Christ's obedience in his life is my righteousness. Read the Gospels now with these new eyes and see Jesus obeying the Father. And all of that obedience that you find in the Gospels is your righteousness by faith in Christ. That's the gospel. Paul puts it so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says this, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But praise be to Jesus Christ who gives us victory. Now, let's look at that. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and Jesus died for our sin. But the power of sin is law. Jesus lived and obeyed that law for us, that we might have victory. Preach that into your heart. Reflect on that. Think on that. Remember that. This is the gospel. And when you encounter temptation, remember that you're righteous in Christ. And when you're feeling proud, remember you have the righteous humility of Christ. When you're struggling with sexual immorality, remember you have the sexually moral righteousness of Christ. Whatever sin you're struggling with this morning, whatever sin you're struggling with, you're forgiven, and you have Christ's corresponding righteousness. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this gospel. Father, may it humble us. May it empower us. May it melt our hearts. Christ has died for us. May it empower our hearts. Christ has lived and earned our righteousness. Father, may we know what it means to not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.